Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim. And there he stayed with the disciples. Now, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood at the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this text here and what it has in store to teach us, Father. And we come to you, Lord, just asking for grace for us to be able to receive it, to understand it, to accept it, to apply it to our lives, Father. We know we cannot do that apart from your grace, and we ask for it now, Lord, trusting in you. We love you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In John's Gospel, we are beginning to transition from one major section of the book to another. The first major section of John's Gospel was actually chapter 1, which we call the prologue. There, John opens by explaining that Jesus is the one through whom everything was made. He's God. We know that the world has fallen into sin and darkness, but again, according to John 1, Jesus is the light of God. He came into the world by becoming a man to shine his light in the darkness. And he came to his own, John 1 tells us, the Jewish nation. But most rejected him. Some believed, though, and he gave them the right to become children of God. That was the introduction, the prologue, which sets the plot and the agenda for the rest of the book. So then, we entered into the second major section of John's Gospel, from the end of chapter 1 through chapter 12, which covers the public ministry of Jesus. It began at the end of chapter 1 with John the Baptist introducing Jesus as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And from there, John the Apostle, not to get confused with John the Baptist, John the Apostle and writer of this book begins to build his case that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He does this by giving us evidence through the many miracles that Jesus performed, which John called signs. He shows us through turning water to wine, healing the official son, healing the invalid, feeding the 5,000, walking on water, healing the man born blind. As we saw a couple weeks ago, raising Lazarus from the dead. He shows us through those signs that Jesus is the Christ,
the Messiah, the Son of God, the one sent by God, the living water and the bread of life that can truly satisfy our souls, the light of the world, the good shepherd, the resurrection, and the life. But still, even with all of that, most rejected Him. Now sure, He could draw a crowd by performing one of His miracles, but they weren't coming to Him because, for His real purpose and what He was calling all people to do. Some, like Jesus' disciples, believed, but even they struggled to truly grasp and understand the ultimate significance of it all. And the problem was their sin. The darkness that still held their hearts and minds captive. And as we saw, if you can remember back, as we saw in our study of the book of Deuteronomy, when Moses said Israel's problem was that their hearts were not circumcised. When he gave them the law, he knew they were going to fail because their hearts were not circumcised. They must be born again, as Jesus said in John chapter 3, and given new hearts with eyes to see so that they could truly believe. But to be born again, to be brought into the light that Jesus speaks of, there is one final thing to be done. Jesus must offer up Himself as a sacrifice for our sin. Man's heart problem and sin problem is ultimately because they are under God's judgment and curse. For the judgment to be lifted, the sin must be paid for. For the judgment to be lifted, the sin must be paid for. And so, by Jesus' death, God's judgment against us for our sin is removed. And Jesus earns all the grace that is needed to give us this new birth and to save us. Jesus earns it all. What He does on the cross, He pays for our sin and earns all the grace that God will pour out on us to save us, to give us this new birth. It's earned there at the cross by Jesus. And so that is what the end of chapter 11, which we'll be dealing with today, through chapter 12 is about. It is a transition from Jesus' public ministry to a complete focus on the cross. It turns from the final preparations before He huddles in with His disciples in the upper room, which will cover chapters 13 through 17, and then after that He'll be betrayed and arrested and crucified. So this is at those final preparations before all those events start to take place. Okay, so it's a crucial moment. It's bringing everything together and heading to the cross. So we begin this transition to the cross in John 11:45 with the immediate aftermath of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. John tells us in verse 45 that many of the Jews believed in Jesus after seeing Him raise Lazarus from the dead. But then in verse 46 it tells us that others went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Now there's clearly a contrast. I hope you can see there's a contrast being made there in these responses to Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. Some believed, but others went and told the Pharisees who were clearly against Jesus. It's amazing when you stop and think about it, that two people can see the same miracle and have two totally different responses. You have those who believe, and then you have these others who maliciously report to the Pharisees, and the Pharisees respond as we would expect them to. We saw how they responded to Jesus healing the blind man. They wouldn't accept it as truly from God. So we know what their response would be. And so the Pharisees then go and they confer with the priest. And so then the ruling body of the Jews is gathered together. We call this the council or the Sanhedrin. We know at this time in history that, of course, the Romans occupied the land and were the ultimate governing authority in Israel. But they did give some authority, some autonomy to the Jewish people, and this council, the Sanhedrin, was the ultimate authority of the Jewish people. It is made up mostly of priests, connected to the family of the high priest, but it also includes a minority of Pharisees and some wealthy and influential Jews. So they meet to decide what to do about Jesus. They cannot deny His miracles. He keeps doing them. So how should they respond? Well, we know how they should respond. They should respond with faith and repentance. They should respond with great joy that the Messiah has finally arrived. But that's not how they respond. That's not how they respond. John uses their response to establish a contrast that makes up the structure of this last half of chapter 11. There is a specific contrast between the high priest who rules the Sanhedrin and Jesus who is also the high priest. The contrast between the high priest that year, as John refers to him, and the great high priest of Jesus Christ, the eternal high priest. One seeks his own selfish gain, and the other is willing to sacrifice himself for his people. The Jews were faced with a decision of who to follow. The choice seems clear, and the question is certainly applicable to us today as well. Which one will we follow? We follow the selfish high priest or the sacrificial high priest? Those are the two we want to look at today. Let's first look at the selfish high priest. His name is Caiaphas. And I need to explain something to you about this high priest, about the high priest's role in general. In the Old Testament, God established His law and the nation of Israel through the prophet Moses. We saw that back when we studied the book of Deuteronomy again. And the original idea was that God would be the king of Israel. That God Himself would be the king of Israel. He would rule and He would govern the people through His laws that Moses wrote down for the people to follow. He also established what we call a priesthood of men who were to administer God's law. They were to teach it to the people and interpret it for them. They were to be the final judge in points of disagreement between individuals. And when the people violated the law between them and God, their king, the people were to offer animal sacrifices for their crimes, their sin. And the priests were to be the ones who oversaw these blood sacrifices that the law commanded. So if someone, an Israelite, sinned, instead of them taking the punishment for it, they were to offer an animal sacrifice in his place. Okay? And the priest was to administer this sacrifice. They oversaw the sacrifices the people were to give as temporary coverings for their sin. I need to make this point here. It was temporary because sacrifices were always required. Day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, they never quit offering sacrifices. The sacrifices never permanently took away sin. But the priests played a very important role in this. They were the mediators between God the King and His people, God's subjects, Israel. And the high priest was the head priest. He wasn't the only one involved in this, but he was the head priest. He was the only one who was allowed once a year to enter into the Holy of Holies, the most sacred place in the tabernacle. He would go in there to intercede between God and the people. Even his special clothing had two stones, one on each shoulder, with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. And then there were 12 stones on the chest of his garments with the names of each of the tribes of Israel. They seem to symbolize the special ministry that the high priest served in for the people of Israel, before their God. And we see in Israel's history, if you go back in the Old Testament, we see that when the high priest, like Eli, if you remember the story in 1 Samuel of Eli and his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, when they were unfaithful to their calling as high priests, how it brought calamity on the people they were called to serve. And so, explain all that to get to this point of Caiaphas. In light of this history, we come to this high priest Caiaphas. We see again in verse 47 that the chief priest and the Pharisees gathered to council, the Sanhedrin. And in this meeting, they discussed their dilemma with Jesus. He was performing signs. They couldn't deny it. They say in verse 48, if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and they'll take away our place and our nation. Now we've got to read between the lines here, folks. What's going on here is that they see the popularity of Jesus rising with these miracles, these signs. They are concerned, like you remember back when Jesus fed the 5,000, what happened there? The 5,000, they wanted to take Jesus by force and make him king. They saw him to be this earthly king, to have this type of power, that he could bring the glory back to Israel and remove the Romans. And so these priests were concerned that if Jesus keeps doing these miracles, the people, with or without Jesus' consent, are going to take him and try to start this movement where they remove the Romans. And the priests know that what will happen then is the Romans will come down, boom, bring the hammer down on Israel. And with that, they'll bring the hammer down on the religious leaders. Because they will hold the religious leaders, the Sanhedrin, responsible for not controlling the people. That's what they're concerned about. And it's interesting here, because when he says we'll lose our place, I think what he's actually talking about is the temple. But I think John says place because it's clear when we hear place, we might also be thinking about position or status. And I think that's really the concern here. The priests aren't really concerned about the names on their shoulders. And the people there to be interceding for, ministering for, leading. They're concerned about themselves. They're concerned about themselves and what's going to happen if Jesus rises up, the people rise up with him, and the Romans come down. They're concerned about their own positions. It's self-preservation. That's what they're about here. And so then Caiaphas, the high priest that year, he speaks up. He's hearing all this chatter. He's hearing all this debate going on. Everybody worried and upset. And he says, hey, be quiet. You know nothing at all. That's what he says to them. And he says it like that. The historian Josephus tells us that the Sanhedrin were actually known for talking hatefully to each other. Must be where our Baptist churches get the idea in business meetings, you know, to talk hatefully to each other. He says, you know nothing at all. Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people and not the whole nation. Not that the whole nation should perish. Now obviously we can see some serious double meaning in this statement. John will make that clear in verses 51 and 52. But here lies the problem for this high priest. He is making animal sacrifice after animal sacrifice. Day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, all a reminder of the continuing burden of sin. The occupation of Israel by the Romans is another clear demonstration of God's displeasure with Israel and lack of blessing. Remember in Deuteronomy, God says, hey, I'm going to be your king. I'm going to set you up in this kingdom, and you don't have to worry about your enemies. Okay, you can even give, you know, when you're going to have a, when you get married or have a baby, you can stay home. Okay, you don't have to come fight because I've got this. And now we have the Romans here controlling the area. It's a clear demonstration of God's displeasure with Israel, a lack of blessing. And so the appearance of Jesus and His miracles should have been what Caiaphas was looking for. Of all people, he should have been able to see it. But instead, he wants to rob Jesus of His rightful place and kill Him. And how futile is this? In fact, by the time John writes this gospel, after 70 AD, the temple has already been destroyed by the Romans. They're trying to get rid of Jesus to protect themselves, protect their place, protect their priesthood, to protect the temple. And the reader of this gospel, 40-some-odd years later, is reading this to say, well, the temple's gone. Jerusalem's gone. The priesthood is gone. Their efforts are futile. Jesus had nothing to do with destruction. But you know what? It all sounds very similar to our own fate, if you think about it. I've been reading another book by Tim Keller, pastor in New York City. The book's called Every Good Endeavor. And in it, he talks about God's work of creation. We know from Genesis 1 that on the sixth day, God, of course, made man and woman. And it says, He made us in His image. Now, much has been said about what this means, to be made in God's image. We know it speaks, you know, it's a definite distinction between animals, that we can actually have a relationship with God, we can know God, we can worship Him, and we live eternally. We know that that's some of the implications of this idea of being made in the image of God. But Keller says that in ancient times, rulers used to set up images and statues of themselves in places where they exercised or claimed to exercise authority. The images, the statues, represented the ruler himself as symbols of his presence and his authority. So, when God created everything and made us last in His image, do you see the connection? We were created in the image of God to represent God's presence and authority. We were created to rule in His place, under His authority, but in His place. We were created to rule and do as He would want. He was the true King and ruler, and we were to be His representatives, fulfilling His will and purposes. But what happened? What happened? We said no. We said no. We liked the idea of ruling, but we decided we didn't want to rule in service to God. We wanted to rule for ourselves. We wanted to serve ourselves. Do it our way for our own glory and purposes. Think about it. Just like Caiaphas. Just like Caiaphas. He was given this position and he used it for his own purposes. And we have all been like Caiaphas. And what is key is that we realize it and turn from that path before we are destroyed like Caiaphas. And that is, of course, we must turn to Christ like Caiaphas should have done. But even Christians can struggle with the temptations like Caiaphas had. As Caiaphas saw himself as the high priest of God's chosen people and assumed God's favor on himself because of his position, he could not even fathom that he should ever consider giving that position up. The position and power had become his idol. Let me say that again. His position and power had become his idol. And his vision of God was that God was supposed to maintain that position for him. And as Christians, we have been given the ultimate privilege. Through faith in Christ, we have been adopted by God as His children. We can call Him Abba, Father. But that awesome privilege, folks, is still not to be considered something we use for our own desires and wants. He saved us to restore us to right relationship with Him so that we can know Him and experience Him and worship Him and love Him and live a life that reflects His glory so that we can serve Him. And I'm afraid as Christians, we still fall into that same mistake of Caiaphas. And even Adam, if you want to bring up Adam. We think God saved us to make much of us. To give us our desires. But God wanted more for us than that. He saves us to make much of Him. And that's where the true joy comes from. And here's the deal, Christians. Excuse me. He will even take things from us in this life to help us see that. He will take things from us in this life to help us see that. Just the other day, God revealed some things in my heart that showed my own self-centeredness and self-worship that robs me of the true joy in knowing God. But what kind of things are you holding on to? What kind of things are you holding on to today, like Caiaphas? That if God stepped in and took those things away, you might be ready to lash out at Him like Caiaphas did. What areas in your life are you saying to God, "You're not enough. You are not enough." In God's loving kindness to His children, He exposes those things for us because He wants us to experience Him, which is far more than enough. So, that is the selfish high priest. Let's turn to the sacrificial high priest. Could you get me some water before I lose my voice? I'm not worshiping my voice, but I think I might lose it. You might take that from me before this is over with today. We discussed the selfish high priest, now the sacrificial high priest. On the Day of Atonement that I mentioned earlier, that came once a year where the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies to intercede for himself and the nation. He would offer the sacrifice of a bull. He would also offer a sin offering of a goat for the people. And there was actually a second goat, a second sin offering. But he didn't kill this one. Instead, the second goat, he released into the wilderness that represented the taking away of the people's sin. So there was the blood sacrifice of a goat that he would take in and sprinkle the blood inside the Holy of Holies before before the Ark of the Covenant that represented God's presence, His throne. So He would sacrifice one goat in there. But there was another goat that He would pronounce the sins of the people on, and then He would send it out and let it wander out into the wilderness, representing God taking away their sins. But Jesus, as the true and great high priest, much better. But Jesus, as the true and great high priest, took it a step further. Not only is He the priest that intercedes for us before God, as the high priest would do, but He serves the purpose of both those goats by giving His own life as the blood sacrifice, like the one goat. But also He serves as our scapegoat, who takes away our sins to never be seen again. That's where we get this term scapegoat. What's a scapegoat? You blame them for it, okay? Something you do, we're going to put the blame on the scapegoat, right? So we don't get blamed. That's what Jesus did. Our sins placed on Him. He's our scapegoat. And He takes away our sin. So Caiaphas says here, it is better that one man should die for the people, not the whole nation, that the whole nation should not perish. Caiaphas was thinking politically and selfishly all the way. But John saw more to it than that. In verses 51 and 52, he says, he did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So Caiaphas was not trying to prophesy. He doesn't get blessings for prophesying. God wasn't saying, hey, you know, great job there prophesying. He wasn't saying that. But being in the position he was in, and being that his words spoke of such profound irony, it was as if he was giving a holy prophecy. He was unknowingly and unwillingly being used by God. It's kind of like Joseph's brothers. You remember Joseph's brothers in Genesis? They sailed Joseph into slavery, and he goes down to Egypt. But we find out it's all part of God's plan. And so later Joseph tells his brothers, what you intended for evil, God intended for good. Okay? Caiaphas intends this for evil, but God intended this for good. He spoke the most central and core doctrine of our faith. John Piper said, if someone asks you what your faith is all about, you tell them, substitution. Substitution. Folks, as Christians, that is what our faith completely stands on. Our salvation is based on the fact that Jesus died in our place. As Caiaphas said, it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not the whole nation, that the whole nation should perish. Caiaphas' words are literally bringing the message of John's gospel together. I used to use this illustration a lot that I learned from the witnessing method called Evangelism Explosion, written by the late Dr. D. James Kennedy. I've taught a number of you this illustration. He says, let's say that this hand here represents me, okay? And this book represents a record of all of my sin, okay? Reality is, I always tell people, in reality, I need a whole lot more books than this if it was going to have a record of all my sin. But let's say this hand represents me, and this is the record book of all my sin, and it's on me, it's my burden. This hand, let's say, represents Jesus. And He had no sin. The Bible teaches that when Jesus died on the cross, my sin, your sin, is placed on Him like that. And He acted as a substitute, taking the punishment for our sins in our place. This is substitution. Substitutionary atonement. Jesus covered my sins by taking my punishment for me. And you have to stop at this moment and say, what kind of love is this? Like Brandon quoted from last week, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. That is how Jesus takes away the guilt of our sin and earns all the grace and forgiveness that God pours out on us when He saves us. Jesus does it all. And He did it willingly. Look at the rest of the passage. In verse 53 it says, from that day on, the religious leaders made plans to kill Him. So Jesus went a little further away to the town of Ephraim where He stayed. It wasn't but about 12 miles from Jerusalem, it's thought. It was far enough away that they wouldn't come after Him immediately, but it was close enough to see that Jesus was not running away. The hired hand that Jesus talks about in John 10, like Caiaphas, might be considered as well. They might run away. But Jesus is the good shepherd who lays down His life for His sheep. So we see in verse 55 that John then brings up the fact that the Passover of the Jews was getting ready to start. People were already going early to get ready. The Passover was when a lamb was sacrificed to remember God's rescue of Israel from slavery in Egypt. Verse 56 adds that the pilgrims heading there for this festival were looking for Jesus. It was the talk of the town. If it were today, we could imagine news programs having roundtable discussions about it. The pundits would be weighing in, breaking news 24/7. Will He come? Verse 57 says the chief priests and the Pharisees have got the word out on the street that if you see Him, you better turn Him in. So again, the question is, will He come in the face of this danger? Will He come? Of course He will come. Of course He will come. He is simply waiting until the appointed time. And then He will come. That's why the Word became flesh in the first place. He came to be lifted up as a sacrifice like the Passover lamb. He came to be lifted up so that whoever would look to Him and believe on Him, they would be saved. He is the true high priest. The great high priest who came to take away the sin of the world is that great scapegoat. So the question for us today, unbelievers, do you see your need for Him? I pray God is warming your heart by the truth of His Word, His Gospel, His good news. You must simply do what Caiaphas should have done. Caiaphas should have recognized Jesus as the rightful heir, the Son of God, the Christ, the true and great high priest. He should have acknowledged that in his own sin, he had made his position an idol for himself and willingly and gratefully handed it over to Jesus. He should have recognized the sin and hatred in his own heart against God Himself and repented of it and received the free gift of mercy Jesus could offer. That's what he should have done. And he didn't. Where Caiaphas is today, it doesn't look good. But don't follow his mistake. You should see Christ as the Savior and turn and put your faith in Him. You should recognize your own self-worship, the idols that you've made for yourself, and cast them down and put your hope and trust in Jesus to forgive you and complete you. You understand that, right? Only God can complete you. Only Jesus can complete you. Relationships can't complete you. Jobs can't complete you. Status can't complete you. Whatever else you could come up with, none of those things can complete you. They will always leave you wanting. Only Jesus can complete you. He is the only one worthy of your worship. Christians, what does that say to you? What does Jesus patiently waiting to go to Jerusalem to be sacrificed for us, the children of God, scattered around the world, say to you? One thing that it should remind us of is His great love and faithfulness. It should encourage us to never lose hope because He clearly loves us beyond our ability to fully understand. This shows us He's never going to leave us hanging. We never need to say like Mary did to Jesus when her brother died. This is my paraphrase, but basically she said to Jesus, "Where were you? Where were you, Jesus? You could have saved Lazarus." We never have to say that because He is always there. Jesus is always there. Now, sometimes He may leave us hanging, sometimes long enough so that we'll be forced to let go of our idols. But He never leaves us. He never leaves us. One other thing we might recognize is that if we are to follow one who gave us so much for His Father's glory and the salvation of His people, it may require much of us as well. Remember, the disciples were right there with Him. They were hiding out in Ephraim, and then they followed Him to the lion's den called Jerusalem. They would run the first time, we know. We'll see that shortly. But then, at His resurrection, they realize that there was much more to live for than this life. Let us remember that and trust in our great High Priest. Let's pray.